On October the 8th, 1871, the American evangelist D.L. Moody preached to his largest congregation in Chicago. He took as his text that day this verse, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" At the end of the sermon, he said these words, "I wish you would take this text home with you and turn it over in your minds during the week. And next Sabbath, we will come to Calvary and the cross, and we will decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." As they were singing the last hymn, which was "Today the Saviour Calls," which was never finished, they were very aware that there was a commotion outside in the street, and there were the rush and the roar of the rather primitive fire engines going by the church. By the next morning, Chicago was in ashes, and many who were in that congregation that evening were dead. And D.L. Moody later said that he deeply regretted that he'd left the sermon as it was, left them to decide the next week. And he said these words, "I would rather have that right hand cut off than to give an audience a week to decide what to do with Christ." Now, I wouldn't necessarily agree with all the methods of D.L. Moody and other evangelists that have followed, but there are lessons that we can learn from D.L. Moody's words. And what he was basically saying is that it was not just another service, not just another time when people came along to hear the word of God and then went away and had no difference, no impact on them. I made a calculation a little while ago when I was thinking about this theme, and I calculated I've probably been in 5,000 services in my life, maybe more than that. It's a lot of services, isn't it? A lot of times when I've heard the word of God preached, but what impact has it had upon my life? And that's really what I want to look at this morning, to see what impact the word of God has on your life and my life, and what happens when we leave this place and go home. And what started it all off was really the verse in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14. It's caught my attention. It says, in the New King James Version, it says, "went down to his house justified rather than the other." There was a man who was affected by his time in the temple, and he went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, when he left the house in the morning and when he went back home, he was a different man. He was a different person. He was not unchanged by what had happened in the temple when he had met God. And that's what I want to think of this morning. We've thought of three people and one a parable, but it seems very much based on true life. It's almost, if not particularly specific person, you can imagine someone very much like that. And what we're going to see is that in each of those three people's lives, when they met God, when they heard the word of God, when they thought about God, when they went home, they were changed. And maybe that's our challenge this morning, that as we leave this place later on, that we will not be unaffected by the word of God. We will be changed as a result of this meeting, not on October the 8th, 1871, but October the 11th, 2015. So we're going to think of three people. First of all, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, we're going to think of a man who was changed, the changed man. Then in Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 20, we think of a man who was a confessing man. He went home confessing to his faith in the Lord Jesus, to his change in life. And in Luke chapter 19, we read of Zacchaeus, that well-known story. And here we think more of the changed companions of the man. Because now the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today I must stay at your house." So a challenge for all of us this morning. It may be that we came to this place this morning and we've not been justified. We're not Christians, not saved. Well, how good it would be for us to leave this place this morning changed, justified. Now those who know the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Oh, we know the Lord. But do we go home confessing our faith in the Lord. We leave this place and Monday morning we go and we go to our place of work or college or whatever it is, and we tell others of the fact of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are our companions different? We go from this place now determined to have different companions, those who would do us good. And of course, the great thing about Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus said to him that I'm going to be with you. Today I must stay at your house. So we're going to think, first of all, of the changed man in Luke chapter 18. The Lord Jesus speaks a parable of two men, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. We're going to concentrate on the tax collector because the Pharisee wasn't changed. He went into the temple, came out of the temple exactly the same as he went in. There was no difference whatsoever, totally unaffected. And the reason that the Lord Jesus spoke that parable was that he was not alone. There were many like him. Some, he spoke it and addressed it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You probably know that the Pharisees were considered great spiritual overachievers. They were men who were looked up to, great religious men, who seemingly did all sorts of religious ritual that would inspire and maybe make the people envious as they looked at them. And of course, he got caught up with the publicity himself, because five times in these two verses, this man says, I, what he had achieved, what he had brought about. So he prayed, and we're told he prayed with himself, not really talking to God at all. If God was listening, as far as he was concerned, well, God would be very impressed by what this man did, what his life was like. And so he just spoke about himself. C.H. Spurgeon said that he was too good to be saved. And really, in a sense, that was the case. He confessed no particular sin. He didn't have anything particularly wrong as far as he was concerned. He didn't see the need to be changed. Now, that man was absolutely wrong, incorrect in every way. Everyone who is born into this world, except for one, are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if we've never trusted Christ, if we've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we do need that change. We do need to be affected by the Word of God. Now the tax collector, well, that's a different story. He was changed. And we know he was changed because of how he came. We're told this. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I always used to like the verses in the Bible that we were told to learn, which were very short. And the little prayer of this man, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is a nice one to learn, isn't it? But just in those few words, we see where this man was coming from. Three parts to his prayer. He speaks of God. He speaks of the sinner, really. And he speaks of merciful grace that brings God and the sinner together. Now, if you're a sinner this morning, never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, what will make the change? Well, it's to really say these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To really acknowledge the truth of that. Not just parrot fashion, but to see the truth of what is behind these words. He starts by saying God. And prayer is always important to begin with God. Everything begins with God. He appreciated the greatness of God. Well, we might say, well, how did he appreciate the greatness of God? Well, because of his attitude. He stood at a distance. He wouldn't look to heaven. And he beat his breast. There was something about this man that would give the impression that he was scared, he was afraid, there was fear. And why shouldn't he be? He looked in his life, looked in his heart, and he saw sin. He realized he was a sinner. But he also realized where he was, and he appreciated that the God he stood before was the God of holiness and the God of justice. The God who was described in Scripture as God is a consuming fire. And things haven't changed. God is still holy. He is still just. He is still a consuming fire. We still deal with a great and sovereign God, but a God who is righteous. And he knew he couldn't approach him as an equal. Maybe this man, this tax collector, hadn't been to a temple very often. But he does the right thing. in the right way. He wouldn't lift up his eyes. Well, not that he couldn't, but he wouldn't. He was so conscious of his own sin and the greatness of his God. He beat his breast. The idea is he kept on smiting his breast, smiting his chest again and again. Really, he was saying, I've got a wicked heart, acknowledging his wickedness before God. And so, he then says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says he's a sinner. He recognized the majesty of God. And when we consider the majesty of God, we've been singing these wonderful hymns this morning. When we think of our God, then that should make us look at ourselves and realize how sinful we are. But it didn't stop him going to God. Why was that? Because if we realize we are a sinner, there's only one we can go to, and that is to God. But he also says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or it can be the sinner. It's very easy. And when you sometimes talk to people who aren't Christians, and you get talking to them about salvation, about sin, quite often, particularly amongst the older ones, they often say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. My life has been fairly good, really, when you consider it in the whole. It's not been too bad at all. He's not bothered with that. He's not worried about anyone else. He doesn't think of the Pharisee. He's looking solely at himself. And he says, I'm the only sinner that matter. I am a sinner. And we've all sinned. We recognize that it doesn't matter about other people in one sense, although they have to answer before God, but we have to answer to God for the fact that we are sinners. But the great thing is, he came. There seems to be that hope within him that he believes that if he comes to the temple and speaks to God, he will receive mercy. And when we do, we will find that the gospel is for us. The Lord Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous. Not like that a Pharisee who did think he was righteous. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so what does he say? God be merciful to me, a sinner. So you have God. He prays to God. He says, I'm the sinner. And what's going to bridge the gap? What's going to come in the middle? What's going to be able to bring those two together? It's God's mercy. God being merciful. He wouldn't have bothered if he didn't believe that God was merciful. The sinner has hope because God is merciful. And there are many here this morning, and we can say, God has bridged that gap. There's God, the mighty God. There's me, the miserable sinner. And what's coming between? The mercy of God. We rejoice. It should make us rejoice this morning to be able to say that God is merciful. But he said, God have mercy. The Greek verb really has the idea of atoning for sin by a blood sacrifice. And the Jews would have understood what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Going back to Leviticus chapter 16, where there you find that one day a year the high priest would make atonement for people's sin. He would go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place, and a male goat would have been sacrificed for a sin offering. And blood would be taken into that most holy place. And there the sins of the people would be transferred to an animal. That goat would be a substitute taking the place of the people. And the people would be able to say that that blood was proof that atonement was made. That sprinkling on the mercy seat in the most holy place showed that that sacrifice had come between the holy God and the people. So the people were able to rest and rejoice that they were not going to come under the judgment of God because of the blood that had been shed. And that man would be thinking of that. And Jews would think of that. That was the way that they were, their minds were conditioned. And as he prayed for mercy, what he was really saying, he was praying for God to come between his guilt and God's wrath. He wanted God to deal with his sins, to cover his guilt and protect him from judgment. Things have not changed. God is still perfect in his holiness. We still deserve to die, to be punished for our sins. But the Lord Jesus came as a substitute. He came. And it says, Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that when we come and we look to the cross and we see the Lord Jesus Christ dying there, we see that mercy has been obtained because the Lord Jesus shed his blood, died on the cross in order that we might escape from the judgment of God. So what happens if we ask for God's mercy? Well, the Lord Jesus said this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That tax collector that day went home, and he went home justified. He was declared righteous before God because God was merciful to him, righteous now in God's eyes. He admitted his guilt before God. He found that he, who had once been guilty, was acquitted of every charge by the judge, declared right by God. And you know, that can be the case with us. If we've never been changed, if there's never been that change in our life, if we're still in our sins, then we can cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And if we do come acknowledging our sin, that we are in desperate need of salvation, we will not be ignored. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We can enter and enjoy the salvation of God, experience the mercy that alone comes from God. And that man, he went home changed, right before God. But we have to think again about this Pharisee. Now, he went home unjustified. No change. That was part of the problem, of course. He felt no need to be changed. He was too busy being self-righteous, too busy being caught up with himself to receive God's righteousness. So let's just, as we finish thinking about this man, these two men, it's a tragedy to go home unchanged, never having trusted Christ. He needed to be changed. I don't know many of you at all, I don't know what your experiences have been, but I suspect that a number who might say, "Well, so-and-so, maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, I went to a particular church, I heard the message, and I trusted in Christ." Maybe you were saved at home, but how good it is to be able to look back and say, "That time of change came when I realized I was a sinner and I trusted in Christ." But then we have the confessing man in Mark chapter 5. We're not going to look at the whole story by any means, because we're looking really at what happened after. We want to concentrate on the end of the story. But this man was possessed with an evil spirit called Legion, completely untamable, until one day the Lord Jesus came. And Jesus cast out the demons, which, as we read, went into the pigs. The people, instead of rejoicing at the change of this man, they were shocked and angry. And instead of welcoming Jesus, what did they do? They sent him away. You might say, what a strange thing to do, but it's still happening today. But I want to concentrate on this man. This man was changed. And we have a further step in that he was to confess his faith. If we truly do belong to the Lord Jesus, then we are to confess our faith. We are to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live before those who we know, maybe we know well, and show to them that we do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. When opportunity arises, to be able to tell them about the greatness of our Saviour. But let's notice the change that there was in this man. Well, we're told he was sitting, he was clothed, and his right mind. There's no doubt today that Christians are marginalised. True Christians are marginalised. I was reading recently about someone who was very upset that she had been involved in a dispute at work because of her faith in the Lord Jesus. And what really upset her more than anything else was that she was considered crazy. They're considered cranky, crazy, and confused. But of course, the opposite was the case with this man. He'd been a madman before, but he changed. And he was sitting. The restlessness was gone. He was at peace. He was not running around. There's a peace of Christ which brings rest from the fear of the past, the present, and the future. He was content with the Lord Jesus, and he wanted to be with him as we should be. A man at peace. A man at rest. And that peace and that rest can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday. Now, I might have told you before that I'm a Welshman. Now, if you're interested in sport at all, yesterday was a very big day for Wales. The biggest day in sport in history. We don't exaggerate things in Wales. But Yesterday, Wales were playing Australia at Twickenham, and they qualified to get through to the next round, the quarter-finals of the Rugby World Cup. Wonderful, but they lost. Last night, Wales, for the first time since 1958, were playing Bosnia to achieve qualification into the European Championship in France next year. And they qualified, but they lost. So there's two qualifications, and yet they both lost. And you know, I was thinking about this. I thought, as a proud Welshman, I should be glad that Wales have qualified in the quarterfinals of the Rugby World Cup. They're now going to be in the European Championship, first time since 1958. And yet I think, well, yeah, I'd like them to have won. And I just thought, you know, people get so involved with sport, don't we? If you like sport, you'll know what I'm talking about, but it could be other things. And it comes, and they have this wonderful achievement, and 5 minutes after, it doesn't seem to be there anymore. It's not quite so exciting as it was. And you have to then wait until the next great occasion when, again, you think, well, this might be even better. And that is what the world really provides in the end. It doesn't really provide anything lasting. It goes very quickly. And great success. I'm old enough to remember England winning the World Cup in 1966. It was my birthday party, and I can remember it. But, of course, success soon goes. This man was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, at peace. You know, whatever we go for, we might like our sport or whatever it is, but in the end, there is only true contentment and rest and peace found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't go. That is there and will be there forever and ever. That doesn't fade. We don't so then say, well, we've got to find something else. In Christ, we find all that we need. And that man, that day, found that in Christ. But he was sitting and he was clothed. Where did he get his clothes from? Because the Bible tells us he was naked. Someone gave him some clothes, but whatever, he had clothes. But now there was a modesty, there was a self-control, a dignity about this man that wasn't there before. And there should be with Christians. And he was in his right mind. Madness is gone, no longer a fool. Far from being crazy, a Christian is in his right mind. We see things now from God's perspective. And because the world is at enmity with God, it will be at enmity with us. It won't like us either. Because if we see things as God sees it and judge things as God judges, then we will find that soon people will say, well, you are primitive in your thinking. You are prejudiced and bigoted in your ideas. And therefore, we will have nothing to do with you. And maybe we'll have to think about terminating your employment. All these sort of things. Who knows? I'm not in the business of prophecy, but who knows where we'll be in 20 years' time in this country and other countries throughout the world, where people will be asked, maybe even when they fill in their form as they apply for a job, maybe asked about their Christian views, etc. We don't know. But this man was in his right mind, get no doubt about that. But what was the reaction of the people? Well, instead of being joyful, they were afraid. And it's strange today, but people are afraid of Christians. We convict them and make them aware of their sinfulness. I had a friend who was converted. He went to Oxford University, came down from Oxford, and about a year or so later, maybe less than that, he got saved. Wonderfully saved. And he went back home to his parents, who were Church of England, in some ways possibly nominally, but they were very upset with the fact that he'd become a Christian. They didn't like it. They preferred what he was before because it seemed to be different. It seemed to go against all that they thought. And it was only over the years as he lived the Christian life before them that they began to see what it really meant. But if you follow the Lord Jesus, you will attract criticism, as was the case with this man. So think of this man. He was changed and he was going to confess his faith. And of course, his change was dramatic. And he wanted to tell others about it. And we see in verse 18 and 19, there was a desire that he had, and it was denied. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus didn't permit him. Not surprisingly, he wanted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first lesson he learned a lesson immediately. You know, as soon as you come to know the Saviour, there are lessons you're starting learning already, and the lessons start straight away. And the first lesson he learns is that what was a good idea to him was not a good idea as far as God was concerned. Our ways are not necessarily God's ways. He must conform to Jesus' ways. So obedience was his first lesson that he learned. He wanted to go with the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, no, you can't come with me. The strange thing was that there were two other situations in this story where, in fact, requests were made and the Lord Jesus said yes. The demons said, can we go into the pigs? And the Lord Jesus said, yes, you can. The people, they asked him to leave the area and he said yes. But the only one he didn't say yes to and said no to was this man who was starting off in his path of discipleship. And it's good sometimes, isn't it, to realize that God often says no to us. We want him to say yes, but there are times when he says no. He was learning a lesson from the very, very beginning. But then there's a duty that's described. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. So that's his duty. The Lord Jesus says, go home to your friends. It's interesting that the New King James Version says, go home to your friends. The NIV says, go home to your family. So I got a bit confused about this. So I looked at the Greek, and the Greek actually says, go home to yours. Doesn't say whether it's friend or family, just go home to yours. So really what it means is, go home to your friends and family. Go home to those who are closest to you. Go home to them and tell them what has happened. Speak to them, they'll see the change in your life. And what a spectacular change it would be to his friends and family. This man they'd written off, but now he came home. This was the man who was now clothed and in his right mind. Not just show, but tell. To tell them what had happened to him. And that's where it starts. We have to live before our family and friends. We have to testify to them. It might be difficult, but that's who the Lord Jesus says to this man. That's who you've got to speak to first. C.H. Spurgeon was asked by a woman once, one of his congregations, she said, I'd like to go to the mission field. And he always seemed to know the right thing to say. And he said to her, well, how many children have you got? And she said, 10. He said, well, start there. That'll keep you going for a while. And yes, we start with our family. Start with our friends. Testimony at home and in the church is absolutely crucial. Now the people, as we said, were afraid of Jesus. They didn't want him. But of course, they said, well, we don't want you. Go away. Just leave. And of course, the Lord Jesus said yes. But what they couldn't stop was one of their own staying there. And how often that's the case. You know, missionaries, they work to do this and have over the years. Their aim is to make themselves redundant. So they no longer need to be there. And they leave the people who are born in that place, who are native to that place, leave them to carry on. And so often then we see the great effectiveness of the gospel, and the missionaries then have moved on somewhere else. And that was the case with this man. The Lord Jesus really left this man and said, well, I'm not going to be there, but you're there. That's your job. You've got a work to do. Speak for me. The best sort of missionary. First missionary to the Gentiles, someone have suggested. And he speaks from experience, a determined disciple. What did he do? Well, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He was obedient. Now, it would have been a disappointment to this man, you can be sure of that. Because it would have been disappointing that he was being told, you can't come with me. Can't come with the Lord Jesus. But he didn't protest. He didn't make a fuss about it. He was immediately obedient. And that's what obedience is. Do what God tells us. And he went home first, as far as we can tell. But then he went and moved on pretty quickly to Decapolis, which is really 10 cities. And 10 cities that were mostly Gentile territory. In fact, even now today, there are those Greek amphitheatres that have been found in that particular area. A testament to the fact that probably it was mostly a Gentile area. So the Lord's wisdom was seen as well. He was saying to this man, you can't come with me, but you'll have a wonderful effect in the area. An expansion was quickly seen. One city was reached, and soon all 10 cities were reached. But then his devotion was displayed. It says, all marveled. They were in a state of amazement And the idea is it lasted for some time. They couldn't get over it. And maybe not all became believers, but they couldn't argue with the power and glory of God. So, we are to start at home. If we're Christians, well, let's be effective and honest amongst our family and amongst our friends. But the third man, the well-known man, Zacchaeus, and we're thinking about him and his changed companions, the changed companions of the man. The church that I was brought up in, after I'd left it, and my father was one of the elders in the church, and there was a particular young man who was a lovely man in many ways, but he went to prison a couple of times. One of the reasons he went to was because he got involved in frauding credit cards, then benefit, then car theft. Brought up in a very godly Christian home. And one day, after he came out of prison and came back to the church, he said to my father, "You know, I'm fine when I'm in church. I'm fine when I'm with you all. I really enjoy being with other Christians." But he says, "As soon as I leave, it all falls apart. It all changes. And I don't seem to be able to do what I should do." Sadly, it wasn't long after that he was sent to jail for 18 years for attempted murder. And a man who professed to be a Christian. But what we're going to think about with Zacchaeus is a man who life was changed. And it was seen in every part of his life. A true Christian will be seen to be a Christian in every part of our life, not just when we meet together, but for 168 hours every week, it will be seen. And the crucial lesson is learned here. That just as one man, we've thought of the man in the tax collector, he was justified and he went home. And we've thought of the other man who went home confessing. But here, his companions are now different. The Lord Jesus is his companion and he says, "Today I must stay at your house." So he's not just changed the church, not just changed confessing there, but at home as well. And when we trust Christ, when we know Christ, when we belong to Christ, we will be living for him day by day, moment by moment. Our behaviour will be changed and should be changed. If we live our Christian life only when we meet together at church, then we've got problems. So the presence of the Lord Jesus had a number of impacts in his life. This was a man who was a chief tax collector, one of the most important men in the land as far as tax collecting was concerned. And he was desperate to see the Lord Jesus. He climbed up a fig tree and he was addressed by Jesus. "Today, I must stay at your house." Let's think of this man for a moment. He was a decisive man. He made haste and came down. Again, notice the similar situation to that other man, that legion. Immediate obedience. No hesitation in serving. He came down not in his time, but in God's time. He was a delighted man. He received him joyfully. The idea is received as a guest. Yes, to his home, but also to his heart. His whole life was now going to be dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's at home where we are really seen as we are. It's at home that we really behave as we really are. Our character is seen there. There's no airs and graces. And it's at home we need to make sure the Lord Jesus is welcome in our homes, every part of our life. And he welcomed him joyfully or gladly. And you know, when the Lord is in control, when he is in control of our homes, then there will be that gladness, that joy. But he was a derided man. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who was a sinner." They were saying to the Lord Jesus, "How can you have anything to do with a man like Zacchaeus, that tax collector? You can't possibly want to have time with him." And they muttered, the idea is they muttered unanimously. They all were moaning, all were complaining. "This is a sinner." And sometimes it is the case, you know. When a person becomes a Christian, they are often misunderstood. They're remembered for their past life. And we have to accept that that's probably just par for the course. That's how it really is. And it's up to us to show by our behaviour that we have really changed. That our lives are transformed. And the Lord is now with us. Others may forsake us. Others may turn away from us. But we are now belonging to the Lord Jesus. But he was a determined man as well. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I gave half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." So there's a change in this man, and it's absolutely definite. He first of all says, well, and some people say, well, he possibly wasn't a crook. Well, I think he possibly was. And he says, "I give half of my goods to the poor, 50%. And he says, "If I've done anything that I shouldn't have done, well, I'll restore it four times." So if he cheated, he was prepared to restore four times of the amount that he'd actually cheated that person off. As someone has put it, his wallet was now converted. He showed that he was truly following the Lord Jesus. He was determined to be honest. You know, there should be no such thing as a dishonest Christian. We should behave properly when money is involved. We should behave properly in that way. I've got a friend who in London who's a decorator. And a particular area he worked in, there were a number of Christians from a particular church. And in the end, he stopped working for them because he said they wouldn't pay up. They were very difficult to work for. And in the end, it proved very unpleasant. Shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't be known in the area by workmen around by saying, "I wouldn't go there. They don't pay up. And if they do pay up, they pay up late. And they're always moaning." There has to be that integrity. Now, of course, there were the moaners. Yeah, they're moaning about Zacchaeus. But he was to work eventually to the point where they would say, "That man has changed. There's an honesty about him. There's an integrity." And they might even have said, "Integrity has come to his house." But of course, the Lord Jesus went to reality and he said, "Today salvation has come to this house." And you know, over the years, there are people who have lived lives that are far away from God, and they come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And their lives are changed. In the beginning, people say, "Well, something's happened. We don't know what it is." But there's an honesty about them now. There's an integrity about them. And then gradually, as those people get to know that person more and more, they say, "Well, I'm afraid I think I do know what it is. It's they've got religion," or they might say. Or they become Christians, or whatever it is. And in the end, that testimony becomes such that people acknowledge salvation has come to that house. But what can we do? The Lord Jesus was his new companion, but we can be companions of people. We can help other people. Now, I want to read a few extracts from a book, and it's by Rob Parsons. Now, some of you might know Rob Parsons. Rob Parsons was involved in Care for the Family. He's written a number of books, 60 Minute Father, 60 Minute Family, and so on. Well, I came to know him. This is my sort of bit of fame. I was in a tent where he was in the Cardiff Sunday School's camps many years ago, and he was the tent leader. And surprisingly, he doesn't mention me in the book. What a shock. But not mentioned. But he does mention someone. I just want to mention to you how you can be a companion, how you can help other people. He talks about a man called Arthur Tovey. Now, I know I knew Arthur Tovey reasonably well. And this man, Arthur Tovey, helped him. He said, and this is what he says, "I was in my mid-teens and life was not exactly humming. My parents didn't go to church, but I'd gone to the Sunday school at the end of our road since I was small, although I was about to drop out of that." He was about 15, 16. "My ambitions were to become a rock and roll singer. When we met in the street that day, not without coincidence, of course, Arthur told me that he was starting a Bible course at his home and asked if I'd like to come. If your main dream is to perform at sell-out concerts, a Bible study on a Wednesday night isn't the greatest offer you've ever had. But for some reason, I said yes. In some ways, and this is all true, I know this to be true, Arthur had little going for him in the home study area. First, he'd never passed an academic examination. He had little grasp of theology. Second, he was a dreadful communicator. He often got his words horribly mangled. And the home where we had the study wasn't exactly palatial. Arthur and his wife, Margaret, were poor. They just had two small rooms and a shared house. But they had something that made up for all this. They loved kids." And I know this to be the case, because I remember going to an evangelistic campaign with an evangelist called Stanford many years ago. And Arthur Tovey did as he always did. He didn't turn up at these meetings on his own. He came in with and filled two large rows with boys from the street. They weren't Christian boys at all. They hadn't had any contact with Christian parents, but he had that concern. He had that love for them. And he said they loved kids, especially ones that didn't fit into church too easily. They loved us by not boring us for longer than 25 minutes with a Bible study, and by using some of the little money they had to buy us fish and chips afterwards. When you walked into Arthur's home, you felt like a king. When I was 17, he told me that he thought God had given me a gift of public speaking. I told him to forget it. I wasn't that kind of child, even to put my hand up in class. Arthur said I didn't have a choice in the matter. If God had given me a gift, then I was stuck with it, and he was going to help me develop it. This was not an encouraging prospect. Arthur wasn't exactly the most skilled orator you'd ever met. He's quite right. But teach me he did, and made me practice in his best room with my notes perched on the mantelpiece. And one day he told me I was ready to face my public, at first talking to children, later to adults, as I gave my testimony. And Rob Parsons go on to say, in those years since then, I've spoken to many people across the world, which he has done. But this is what he said. This is what he summed up. This is what I want to read to you and make you think that you can't. You might say, well, what can I do? This is what he says. Arthur taught me so much. He taught me you don't have to have great talent to be used by God. You just have to be prepared to use what you have. He taught me that if you can't do something yourself, then you can still help someone else do it and so touch people you may never see. So, we can do things. We can be changed. What are we going to be like when we leave here today and we go home? Are we going to be changed, men and women, confessing men and women, and have changed companions? Francis Schaeffer said this: we must remember throughout our lives that in God's sight there are no little people and no little places. Only one thing is important: to be consecrated people in God's place for us at each moment. And Martin Luther said this: if you knew what you've been saved from, you would die of fear. If you knew what you have been saved for, you would die of joy. Let me read that again. If you knew what you've been saved from, you would die of fear. If you knew what you have been saved for, you would die of joy. We trust that this won't just have been another meeting, another service that we'll just forget about, but we go home changed.